Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 makes one of the most remarkable statements about Jesus as God. And we're going to be exploring the seven evidences for his sonship and his deity this morning, those elements coming from verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. We've talked a good bit about the purpose of the book. We've talked about and explored some of the unanswerables, such as exactly who wrote it and exactly who it was written to, which we already knew, but consider some of those possibilities. So we're now moving on to things that we can be more certain of. And from the get-go, the Hebrew writer is establishing Jesus as the Son of God. And we're going to talk about this more when we get further into chapter 1, what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, but I'll kind of just go ahead and give you this so you'll understand, because this phrase, Son of God, is confusing to some. It causes them to think that Jesus is somehow less than God, or not equal with God, or inferior to God. In fact, there are many false religions that hold to that some of those tenets that kind of place Jesus at a lower, lesser level than God. And so right out of the get-go, what the Hebrew writer is doing as he's writing to Christians who are on the verge of falling back and returning to Judaism, returning to this inferior covenant and inferior high priest and inferior lawgiver, he's setting forth exactly who Jesus is. That is, he is the Son of God. So let's look at verses 1 through 4, and then we'll pick up our study looking at evidence number 2 for the sonship of Jesus. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So largely what he's dealing with in these first introductory verses is to show Jesus' superiority to angels, particularly in regard to being the lawgiver or the mediator of this new and better covenant. And as we get to the end of that verse 4, we'll see why it is that he's making this connection, showing Jesus as superior to the angels. And I think last week in our study, we kind of set forth some of the big picture ideas and big picture idea of chapter 1, you know, because we do dive so deep into the verses and some of the specific details. The big picture of chapter 1 is that Jesus is superior to angels, and the revelation that Jesus gives is superior to that of angels. And this is spoken to a group of Christians that are contemplating turning away from Christ and going back to a more comfortable Judaism. Okay, so we looked last week at evidence number 1 of the sonship, that is deity of Jesus, as we saw that he was appointed heir of all things. And as we know, what the Hebrew writer is elevating is the father-son relationship that Jesus shares with God. That is, it's the Son who inherits, it's the Son who is heir, and God has appointed him heir of all things. And we looked at Psalm 2 and Daniel 7, and then lastly Ephesians 1, to see ultimately the inheritance that Jesus is going to receive is found within us, within the church. And we would do well to pause and consider the esteem and the honor that God has given us in making us and creating us to be the heir, that which his Son is going to inherit. And also at the same time, there's a sense in which we are made heirs with Christ through faith. All right, so let's look at the second evidence of that. And there's a couple of the passages we reference, Psalm 2 and Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so that's why I said the saints are going to be the inheritance that the Father gives the Son. All right, reason number 2 that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Son of God, because through him God has made the universe. And we see that there in verse 2, through whom also, that is Jesus, he created the world. Now, I don't remember whenever I made this realization, but when I did, it was mind-blowing to consider this reality that Jesus Christ was involved in the creation of the world. You know, you go back to Genesis 1:1, it's a verse everybody knows. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when you read God, just naturally, I think most of us probably see the Father. We see God the Father being the one who created the heavens and the earth. And it's true, but it's only partly true. And the issue is fully illuminated when we ask the question, who is God? And I think probably most of us would know in our mind, but we may not translate that when we read, like, say, Genesis 1:1. Who is God? Well, the Father is God, the Son, Jesus the Son, is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And this is one of the greatest paradoxes in Scripture. A paradox is two things that don't seem to be able to exist at the same time, but yet do. Okay? And so this is one of the greatest paradoxes of Scripture. There is but one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God is singular in nature, but here's where it kind of becomes difficult for us finite human beings to wrap our mind around. God is singular in nature, but He is three in personality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's not three gods, there's one God, and that one God exists in three personalities. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is a term that we have identified as, not found in Scripture. Concept certainly is, but it's a term. The term Trinity is the description of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in that single God. And so when Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God made the heavens and the earth," what we find out is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were involved in the creation of the world. I've always thought, in times past, when I was younger, I've always thought that it was God the Father. This world was the work of His hands, and He was involved in that. But we find out more specifically in this passage and in others that it was through Jesus that the world was made. Now, you don't have to go very far to discover that there was more than just God the Father involved in the process of creation. Because when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, what you see is you have the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So there at creation, you see the Father at least involved, and you see the Holy Spirit involved in the creation of the world. However, it isn't until the full New Testament that the full mystery of the Trinity is revealed and you find out Jesus' involvement. And what you find out about Jesus' involvement in the creation of this world is that He was the agency through which the world was made. Okay? He was the agency through which the world was made. Through whom, that is the Son, God created the world. Through whom, that is the Son, the Father created the world. And before you think this is just some strange one-off passage that I'm maybe interpreting incorrectly, let me give you some more evidences for that. This testimony is given multiple times in Scripture that Jesus was involved in creating the world. Let's look at a few of these other passages. First of which is John chapter 1. And perhaps it says it most clearly and most emphatically and most definitively. But let's look at John chapter 1. And we need to establish in our mind who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. And as we're going to see later, and we'll really flesh this out more, when you call Jesus the Son of God, not offspring in the sense that He was made by God, okay? The term always used for Jesus and His relationship to God is begotten, okay? And even then, there may be a sense in which that's referring to the human incarnation. But to be the Son of something is to carry the same likeness. Not necessarily that they were the source of the one who came into life, the Son coming into life, but rather they carry and they bear the same likeness. That's the sense in which Jesus is the Son of God. So let's see in some other passages where Jesus is involved in the creation of the world. John 1, starting in verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God," and here it is, verse 3, "all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So the Word is Jesus. Okay, as you read through chapter 1 and you find out that Jesus was the Word. So He's there in the beginning with God, presumably the Father. And you see in verse 2 also, He was there in the beginning. Verse 3, "all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus was involved in the creation of the all things, that is, this world. Then you jump down and look at verse 10. "He was in the world," that is Jesus, in His incarnation, He was in the world, and the world was," here it is again, "the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." So when we're talking about Jesus, we are talking about the one who was involved, the agency through which this world that we live in was made. Now, maybe you've always known that, or maybe you discovered that relatively early in your walk with the Lord, but I remember whenever I discovered that Jesus was the one who made this universe and the agency through which it was made, it just blew my mind wide open. And all the greater, I think, as you understand Jesus as a creator, this gives you a greater appreciation for what He does for us when He, the one who made this world, comes into the world and takes on flesh. God takes on flesh, and then he suffers all that he does and carries our sins to the cross, and he is persecuted and tortured and killed there. This is God that's doing that for us, the God that made this world, the God that made the branches that fashioned the cross and the materials that shaped the nails and made the thorns that were placed on his head. This is God who did that. Let's look at another passage in Colossians 1. I'll read these three, and if you have a question, we can address it then. Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17. I'm going to add a dimension to that. John talks about him being the creator of the world. Hebrews talks about him being the creator of the world. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Let's read verse 16 and 17. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and that through is Christ's involvement. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, once again, you see Jesus being put forth and elevated to the Colossians, these Christians at Colossae, that Jesus is the creator, and he's the creator of all things. But as I said, Paul adds here a dimension that wasn't addressed in John or in Hebrews, that is, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So, everything in this physical world that exists and was made through Jesus, through his power. But not just this physical world, the spiritual world, the world that we cannot see, the angels, the hosts of angels, and I think that's what's being talked about here, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, some sort of spiritual hierarchy that exists in the heavenly world that we simply just don't have much knowledge of. All of these physical beings and physical things and all these spiritual beings and spiritual things were created by the power of Jesus, through Jesus. And not just that, but all things were created through him and what else? For him. For him. If you've ever wondered why you exist, that's why you exist. You exist for him. That's why all things exist. One last passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Now, hopefully, if you didn't realize this, things are starting to become more clear. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Paul says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist." And so we can say that because God, remember, one God, unified in purpose. We exist for Christ. We exist for the Father. Back to verse 6. For whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And here it is again. Through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So our existence and everything in this world and everything in the spiritual realm is through Christ and for Christ. And so, you know, I know this is kind of weighty. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, the second evidence there for the sonship and the deity of Jesus is that it was through him the universe and the unseen realm were made. Okay, so Jesus was the agency through which God made the world. What is Jesus called again in John 1? What's he referred to there as? Okay, he's referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's called the Word. So we know Jesus as the Son. Now, when he came into the world, he took on the role of Son. The relationship of Son is something that exists within this human world, and God is trying to communicate to us this relationship that he has with Christ. When he comes into this world, he takes on the role of Son. Before his incarnation, he was, John refers to him as, the Word. And in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to be able to show his disciples the glory that he had, the glorious God that he had before the creation of this world. Okay, so before his incarnation, he is the Word as identified for us by John. He enters the world this world as the Son. Now, how are we told that God created the world in Genesis 1? Putting some passages together here. When God created, what did he do? Okay, he spoke, "Let there be light." You know, God spoke, and that's how God creates. So, interesting connection there. Even then, it's not fully transparent at the time. God speaks things into existence. What do you speak? You speak words. And so, you know, you come along and you put the full revelation of John and Genesis and Colossians and Hebrews together, and you see as God is speaking, that is, through Jesus, he is creating this world. Psalm 33 and verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So God spoke the word and created the world, and Jesus is the word by which the world was made. Jesus made the world because Jesus is God. And so the Hebrew writer wants to show these Christians precisely what they're going to be turning away from if they go back to this inferior religion of Judaism. And so he's setting forth this Christology, this evidence of Jesus as being God, as being the Son of God. Okay, so this idea about Jesus being some sort of angel or some other inferior human prophet simply goes out the window. You can't coexist that idea with what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus isn't an angel. He's God through whom the universe was made. Anybody want to have a question or comment they'd like to make on this here? I know maybe for some a little bit deep, maybe for some a little illuminating, maybe not. Maybe this is all just repetition from things you heard through good Bible preaching through the years. That's what I hope. But Dad. Certainly.
We can look at it from an intellectual standpoint, and yes, I believe that. But before we understand that, I don't think we can. The magnificence of God in any way, every part of him is beyond what we can comprehend.
Yep.
So we have to operate on faith.
Yep. And that's why I called it a paradox. You know, in our minds, our human fleshly minds, these two realities don't seem to be able to exist, one God, three persons. But yet it does. And like you said, it must be apprehended by faith. And it can't fully be conceived in the human mind. And you know, we talk about Isaiah 55, how the ways of God and the thoughts of God are simply above ours. He exists in a realm just so far beyond our understanding. We can only grasp the fringes of what he reveals. Dick?
I was just going to say that with the thought that God spoke everything in the creation, with that in mind, we should understand that he's still in control of everything and can just speak one way or another about our life. So we should be serving him. We get good thoughts from him instead of
If he's the maker of our world, he is the controller of our destinies, right? And I'm not, once again, there's this paradox, is the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God doesn't override our free will. But at the same time, you know, the Proverbs tells you that the man can make his plans, but the Lord's going to direct his steps. Okay, so you're going to play into God's hand. You can, if Dave Barker were here, he'd say you can either work for God, do what he would have you to do and use you for good, or you can work against him and he'll use you still. You know, obviously we want to make the choice to serve the Lord so that he can bless the work of our hands. John?
Thought of the Christ, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit being in the beginning when the world was created, when they made man. Verse 26 says about us.
Yep.
And our being.
Yep. That's right. You even see there's a multiplicity emerging amongst God, right? In Genesis 1:26. Yep. Good observation. Thank you for bringing that out. Before he makes man, God says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. If God is a single individual personality, he said, I'm going to make man in my image. But he says, let us make man in our image. Good observation there, John. Strengthening that idea of the three personalities in the single God. All right. Evidence number three. He is the radiance of God's glory. The glory of God. To the Jews, the glory of God was this visible, outward expression of God's presence. And let me show you some verses that support that. This idea of the glory of God. In Exodus 24 and verse 16, we read, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So the presence of God comes down on Mount Sinai to speak to the people and to give the law to Moses. And by hovering over the mountain, the idea there is that the glory of God was resting on Mount Sinai, and that's why it's referred to in this way. And because of God's splendor and glory, he was too great for man to behold, for one. And also so that man wouldn't try to fashion an image of God, he didn't take on any sort of animal form, human form, or something like that, because what the human wicked heart would have immediately done is latched on to that, and they would have made these representations, which we know the first two commands really deal with that. Have no other gods before me, and don't make any graven images. So God doesn't take on some sort of earthly appearance, some appearance of something created. And so when you read about his glory and his presence, you always see it just about demonstrated here in the picture of a cloud. Okay, we see it again in Exodus 40, 34, and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this is after the tabernacle was completed. And the tabernacle is the place where God would dwell among the people, where he'd come down and be among them. And after the tent and altar and table and ark and all of the other objects were crafted and assembled, God descends on the tabernacle in a cloud, and we're told that he filled that area. That is, it was representative of God coming and dwelling in the midst of the people. And we see a similar occurrence once again in Solomon's temple, which it's the same idea. It's a more permanent dwelling place for God in Jerusalem, while the tabernacle was transportable. You could break it down, and as the children of Israel traveled throughout the land wandering in the wilderness, they could move from place to place to place, and it could follow them and was representative of God's presence with them. The temple is going to be this more permanent locale for God. 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11, when the priests came out of the holy place after Solomon completed the temple, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. So he dwelt in the temple, and he dwelt in the tabernacle. And both times when the houses of God were consecrated, what you have is this cloud coming down and indicating God's glory was now resting in those places. So there was one piece of furniture in particular most closely associated with God, both in the temple and tabernacle. What was it? Okay, ark. The Ark of the Covenant, specifically. 1 Samuel 14:21. So this seems like a strange passage. I'll give you a little backstory and help you see how this ties in just a moment. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and her husband." So these are during the days of Eli, the priest of the Lord. We sometimes refer to him as one of the judges of Israel. I don't know if that's a correct designation, but that's neither here nor there. Eli was a priest and a ruler of the people. Eli had two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were in battle with the Philistines. The Israelites were in battle with the Philistines, and they were losing. And they said, "We got an idea. We're going to go get the ark, dwelling place and presence of God. We're going to go get the ark, and we're going to take it into battle with us, and God's going to go before us, and we're going to conquer the Philistines." Well, they were wicked men, and it didn't happen like they intended. They ended up losing their life in battle. And to top it all off, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the dwelling place of God, was captured by the Philistines. And the wives of one of these two men, wicked men, I think it was Phinehas, but she's giving birth, and when she finds out that the Ark had been captured, which was symbolic and representative of God's dwelling among the people, she named the child Ichabod, and the name Ichabod means "the glory has departed Israel." So by losing possession of the Ark of the Covenant, his name symbolized the glory of God, which had then departed. And so we see God's glory represented in the Old Testament, most frequently associated with the cloud that signified God's presence among the people. And then when you see his presence being taken away because of their wickedness, as in the cases of Hophni and Phinehas, and the evil that had permeated the people of God, was symbolic of God's people no longer being there among them. And so, and here we come to this letter. And the Jews had only ever associated God's glory with the cloud that appeared the few times. And what the Hebrew writer tells us is that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. What was intangible and unidentifiable and vague and transparent and transient now is fully revealed in Jesus. The cloud, which represented the glory of God, which would come and go, is now set forth as Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory. So he is the personification of the glory of God, and in the person of the majesty of God, the splendor is fully revealed. Similarly, number four, he's the exact imprint of his nature. The idea behind this description is that of a stamp or seal. And when you take and when you put some hot wax on a piece of paper, and then you take the stamp or seal and you press that into it, what you have is left behind is the engraving that the seal leaves in the wax. You know, for long, many, many years, mankind has desired to see God. Remember Moses' request whenever he's there on the mountain. He says to God, you know, let me see your glory. Show me your glory. And Philip in John 14 says, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough. So mankind has had this fatuation with seeing God. And then Jesus replies, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. Okay. So Jesus is the exact imprint of the glory of God. Why can he say that? Well, because he's the imprint of his nature. And he's not even off in the slightest detail. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 real quick, and we'll look at one more thing here. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is going to speak about the essence of Jesus. You know, we talk about Jesus being God, and we talk about Jesus being man. And so Paul makes a reference here in Philippians 2 to the essence of Jesus, particularly in his deity. So look at Philippians 2, verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, and there you're talking about essence, nature, Jesus exists in the form of God. He did not count equality with God, and there's your idea of Jesus being equal with God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, and here's a reference to his humanity, becoming man, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So there is both the highest point of Christ, being in the form of God, being equal with God, and the lowest point of Christ in his humanity, his taking on flesh. He goes from the absolute top to the absolute bottom in the incarnation. Okay? So he is the same nature of God. Angels are different by nature. They are created beings. In fact, they were created by Jesus. Okay? So they're different in nature. We're different from God in nature. Jesus is the same essence of God by nature. So you want to know what God looks like, you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Comments, questions? Alright, number five. And Dick, this is going to kind of allude to a comment that you had made earlier. The statement you made kind of is in line with this idea here. So he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, once again, I'm recognizing we're venturing off into territory. We can comprehend the reality, and we accept it by faith. But when you start trying to explain how this happens, you know, good luck. You can't. This is something Deuteronomy 29:29 would refer to as one of the secret things that belong to God. We're simply told here in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay? So we can accept that as fact. We can accept that by faith. But you start trying to explain how that happens and how God interacts with the world exactly, you kind of get in over your head. But I do want us to come to terms with this reality and its implications. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only is Jesus the one through whom the universe was made and the world was made, he is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So probably most of us are familiar with some of the Greek mythology, and one of the false Grecian gods was Atlas. And he was the one who, remember, was supposed to have held the world up on his back. Okay, he's the kind of the god that held the world up. And that may be what some have picturing in their mind when they hear this phrase that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. The word upholding, though, is better understood as maintaining. Not holding up like we would think of someone physically holding, propping something up, but this idea of maintenance and maintaining more clearly communicates what it is Jesus is doing. That is, he is actively sustaining it and bringing it to its desired conclusion. So we live in this two-dimensional world. Now, our problem is we can only see one of those dimensions, and we can only tangibly interact with one of those dimensions. We interact and live in what's called, we call the physical realm. But there's a very real and impacting and existent realm that can't be seen and that can't be touched, but yet that can have implications and impacts on our world, that is the spiritual realm. And sometimes Paul calls it the heavenlies or the heavenly places. He calls it heavenlies in Ephesians, and heavenly places there too as well. So there's this spiritual realm that we can't see, but that does exist, and there are spiritual entities there. There are spiritual personalities there. That's where God is. That's where Christ is. That's where we go when our bodies die, our souls go, to be with the Lord in the spiritual realm. So that may sound a little bit confusing, but we need to understand this reality, because it helps make sense of some of the things that are taking place, or rather, it helps us understand and maybe not make sense of them, but at least be able to accept them. The things that happen in our world that may seem hard to grasp. So our world is governed by what we would call natural laws. That is, we understand God has put certain laws into place that govern this world. And I'm not going to try to talk above my head and tell you what some of those laws are and try to identify them for you. But God has created this world to operate based off of these natural laws. And I think we do ourselves a disservice if we start trying to solely see the world through the natural means of what's here and to understand the world by what's here. You read the Bible doesn't give you that at all. You see God's involvement and God's acting upon the world. You see that God is the catalyst that causes things in this world to happen. That's just the way that the Bible communicates it. And it would help us and serve us well to be able to think about the world that we live in that way, rather than just thinking about it one-dimensionally. Let me kind of give you an example of why we don't need to see the world just so one-dimensionally, that is, in the physical, fleshly, earthly sense of what we can see. So something kind of relevant. We're dealing with, in 2020, 2021, pushing into 2022, this COVID pandemic. So why are we dealing with a pandemic in our world right now? I'm asking rhetorically. I don't want any answers. I know there's a lot of different theories and a lot of different ways one might answer that. So you're going to get to hear my answer. This is for the purpose of us understanding, not truly explaining. So this one-dimensional person who sees things that happen in this world solely from that physical perspective would say that if a very scientific answer, they'd say it would involve possibly a lab in China and science of how this contagion spreads and immune systems and masks and vaccines and all of these other things that would answer the scientific physical question why there's a pandemic in this world right now. And that's fine. Let us never disregard science because we are people of faith. And that's one of the false dichotomies that the atheist and the agnostic want to put upon Christians, is that faith and science are in opposition to each other, when that absolutely isn't the case. God has made this world. God has created these scientific laws to work in this world in a certain way. And so faith and science can work together. And, the people who truly understand science say, as you understand the more the workings of this world, your faith in God grows. And so don't buy into the lie that science and faith can't coexist. They can, and they do. But some one-dimensional person, though they may be a believer, may solely look at the things in this world and the events in this world through that lens, that one-dimensional lens of just only science. And the two-dimensional person that recognizes that there are other factors, namely God, who is either actively or passively either causing this plague or allowing this plague for a purpose, that he can only understand why, but we can guess. And although when you start to try to guess why God may have allowed this plague or caused this plague, however, whichever he's done, you get in over your head, because God doesn't tell us why he did it. And we can only speculate, and you're really wading off into water over your head if you try to figure out why God is doing this. It's simple enough to know, though, that God is either actively involved in this or passively behind it. And it's the same way in understanding this world. There are natural things that can be explained why and how the world operates the way it does. But what the Hebrew writer is saying, and what the Christians believe, if they know their Bible, is that behind this world, okay, there is an omnipotent, sovereign, all-powerful God. That is Jesus Christ, who is upholding the universe by the word of his power. And so it's important that we make this distinction. And we remember, as Dick said, God can speak things into creation, into this world. And so lest we never forget the one who is standing behind the things that are happening here. Now, some people wonder, what is Jesus doing now? Well, this is one of the things he's doing. Jesus now, yes, having completed his work of atonement by coming to the earth and dying and bearing our sins, He is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Here's further evidence of that, Colossians 1:17. In him, that is Christ, all things hold together. Okay, so we need to understand and grasp this. The sun rises on the earth every morning, not just because the earth has been spinning and is now facing toward the sun, and the sun's starting to rise as it appears to us. It doesn't do that solely for that reason. Scientifically, yes, but understand also it does that because Jesus tells it to do that. The rain comes down on the earth, not just because the warm meets the cool front and therefore the rain comes, but because God sends it. You read in the Bible, God sends the rain, or God withholds the rain. God's the one behind that and the ultimate causation of that. The tree grows and the birds sing and the dogs bark and the wind blow, not just for natural laws, but they do so at the behest of the one who created them and who upholds them and who maintains them. And that's the point for Jesus, this original audience. Because the Jews always believed it was God who held the world together. It was God who caused the sun to shine. It was God who sent the rain and caused the wind to blow. And they were right in the sense that God created the heavens and the earth. But when he writes, he, that is Jesus, upholds all things by the word of his power, they understand that one doing those things to be Christ. Okay, so you see what he's doing here? He's elevating Jesus to where he belongs. And I said last week, we oftentimes limit Jesus, our view of Jesus, to this 33-year blip in his eternal existence in which he was the Lamb of God. Okay, and now this passage here in Hebrews and some of the others in John and Colossians exalt Jesus to who he was from eternity past and show his power and his wonder and his splendor and his glory and his might. And we don't need to think of Jesus solely in his human sense. Yes, our salvation is contingent upon that. We also need to see him in the divine sense. And when you understand Jesus in that way, your love, the love that fills your heart for this Christ who was so great and became so small for us, should just abound. And at the same time, your respect and your love and your honor for him should grow. And the comfort that we have in knowing that the same Jesus loves us and cares for us, the same one who causes the sun to shine and rise and causes the rain to fall and the wind to blow, and who created the world by the agency of his power, by his word, and who upholds the universe by the word of his power. The same Jesus loves me. The same Jesus loves you. And it's an immensely comforting thought that we see here as we consider these wonderful things that Christ has done that show who he is, that is God's Son, and that he is, yes, like the Father God himself. All right, number six, he has made purification for sin. Now, this is really what exists at the crux of the letter. The focal point of the Hebrew writer is to show how upon these Jewish Christians and to impress upon them how Jesus is the sacrifice that was once for all and cannot be improved upon. So appreciate how he has ordered these descriptions of Christ. The one who has created and upholds the world is the one who has made purification for sins. And I'm going to give you an example I'm going to tell you what I'm going to pass by on the example. So purification from sins. You think of sin like a stain. And suppose you're eating or you're drinking, taking communion, and you spill some grape juice on your shirt. Okay, your shirt is got grape juice on it. Okay, you may wash your shirt. Go home and wash your shirt, throw it in the washing machine, and it gets rid of the grape juice that was there, the impurity that was there. But you still got what? Got a big purple stain on that white shirt. Okay, that's what Old Testament sacrifice did. That's what the blood of bulls and goats did. Purified the body. It took away temporarily the dirtiness of sin. The superiority of Christ's sacrifice, Hebrews 10:4 says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, truly in the ultimate sense. What Christ does, while the animal sacrifices might have cleansed the body, Christ's sacrifice cleanses not just the contamination, but the stain as well that is left behind. And sometimes it's the stain of sin that we struggle with, not that we're not forgiven, but we still grapple with the guilt and the humiliation and the sorrow of what we've done. That's the stain of sin that, although we've been forgiven, remains. And what you find out what Christ does through his superior sacrifice is he doesn't just cleanse the body, the flesh. What he cleanses is the conscience. That is, the contamination and the stain are both removed. Thus, Jesus' sacrifice is superior. So that's what this phrase means. He made purification for sins, not just removing the consequence of them, but also the guilt and the shame and cleansing the spirit. And Hebrews is going to extrapolate on that later. And lastly, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. How much time we got, David? 2 minutes? Anyway, I can't really impress upon you what I want in this particular aspect, because there's something kind of neat here in the way that this is worded, so I'm not just going to hasten that point and push it just so I can say that we got through, because there's beautiful imagery here and implications here as to what it means when it says Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God and what that is. So does anybody want to comment or have a question about any of these elements that we've looked at that show for us the deity and sonship of Jesus? All right, so we'll pick up here next week and then break into verse 4. In preparation for next week, go ahead and read verses 5 through 14. And David, you may just let them finish downstairs. They've only got another minute or two, and we can mingle. And we'll bring our Bible class to a close, and then you can ring the bell at a quarter after for them. So I know I've done most of the talking this morning, but I thank you for your participation and your kind listening and your graciousness in that. So I hope you can have a greater appreciation for Christ and what He's done after looking at these elements here of His sonship and deity.
Hey girls, we know.